If you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. And before we read and look at this psalm, we'll ask God's blessing on our service and work through this text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. We thank you for the spirit that inspired it. And we thank you that your spirit still comes alongside of your word as it's preached and gives us understanding, that gives us illumination, that helps us to see the beauty of you, our great God. So we would pray that your spirit would work and move among us, that as we encounter your word, as we encounter you in your word, that we would be changed into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be exalted. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Phoenicia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. October is known as Reformation Month. Tomorrow, Reformation Day. This is a time in which the church was reformed according to the Word of God, where God did a mighty act over 500 years ago in renewing within the church, a love for the truths of his word, a love for the gospel. If you study the history of the church never lost the gospel, but there came a time in its history where it was very much hidden. It had moved into the background, that there were attempts to reform the church throughout the centuries that over and over again failed to accomplish that necessary and needed reform. And then that God raised up powerful men for a moment to renew a love for God's truth. And light broke into darkness. And gospel truth began to go forth in waves that not only went across Europe, but then would then extend throughout the world. And oftentimes when we think about the Reformation, we think about the recovery of the gospel, which is necessary, which is true, which is essential. That is the heart and core of the Reformation. But in some ways, we as Protestants forget that also at the core of the Reformation it was the church. That sometimes we think that a high opinion of the church is Catholic. No, a high opinion of the church is biblical. It's not just the Catholics that say that in order to have God as your father, you need the church as your mother. Calvin says that in order to have God as your father, you need the church as your mother. And so on this close to Reformation Sunday, my hope and desire is that we rekindle our love for the church, that we see its importance, that we see how essential it is and how essential it was to the Reformation. John Calvin, as he writes about Psalm 87, says this: what we are taught in this psalm may be summed up in this, that the church of God far excels all the kingdoms and polities of the world inasmuch as she is watched over and protected by him in all her interest and placed under his government, that in the first place, amid the violent commotions and dreadful storms with which the whole world is often shaken, she may continue safe. And in the second place, and principally, that being wonderfully preserved by the protection of the same God, she may at length, after the toil and struggle of a protracted warfare, be crowned with the triumphant laurels of her high calling. Calvin will go on to say, it is a truth, a singular benefit of God, and at the same time a single miracle, that amid the great and various revolutions of the kingdoms of this world, he enlarges her continually from age to age and preserves her from destruction, so that in the whole world there is nothing enduring but the church. That from age to age, Calvin will write, the church continues to grow. That amid the turmoil, amid the revolutions, amid the chaos of this world, the church is secure and safe and sound. And Calvin goes so far as to say, as you can look around at everything that surrounds you, and none of it will endure. Except the church. And this morning we want to consider the church as we consider the truths of this psalm, and we'll do so using 3 points. First, founded. Second, born. And third, satisfied. Founded, born, and satisfied. First, we'll look at the idea of founded. This is the first 3 verses of the psalm. And in the Hebrew, the psalm begins with the word founded. In the English, we mix around the sentence to make it flow in a way that we normally would communicate. So we get what we have here: on the holy mount stands the city he founded. But in the Hebrew, they front load this because that's where the emphasis is. What they wanted to demonstrate is that the church, the city is a metaphor for the church. That the church is founded by God. The psalmist wants to emphasize the work of God in the church. And it's a wonderful reminder right up front in the sermon to recall and make sure that we have solid in our mind that the church is not a creation of man. The church was created and founded and established by God. And sometimes we look at the church and are critical of the church. And we've got to be careful. Because we're not criticizing man. We're criticizing something that was established and founded by God. Psalm 48, later on in the psalm, we didn't read the entire psalm, but Psalm 48 verse 8 says, as we have heard, we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Isaiah 14, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Isaiah 28, therefore the Lord God says, behold, I am the one who has laid the foundation of Zion. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in her will not be in haste. Jesus quotes from these truths from Isaiah, or Matthew 21. He says, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Paul in Ephesians 2 will come back to these truths and say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In our church back in Boise, we have been working our way through the book of Genesis. I think I only have about 4 years left to go and I'll be done. And we're getting to the end of the life of Abraham. And what's fascinating about the life of Abraham is Abraham is called to go to a place where he does not know where he's going. And God calls him to take a step in faith, to follow God's leading, not knowing the destination, not knowing how the whole storyline will necessarily play out. And there are moments in the life of Abraham where Abraham surely was tempted to go back. To go back to that which was safe. To go back to which was comfortable. To go back to that which was known. And the author of Hebrews speaks of the fact that Abraham didn't go back. That instead he had eyes of faith that looked to a city whose builder and designer was God. That Abraham knew that the truth that Calvin was referring to, that the church of God endures forever, and he had set his eyes on that eternal destination of the church eternal. And in essence, the author of Hebrews is saying Abraham was willing to live by faith in the God who is building his church. In Psalm 87, this church that is founded by God, the psalmist goes on to talk about three truths about that city. Three characteristics of the church. And the first characteristic of this city founded by God is that it is holy. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The church is holy. The church is sanctified. The church is set apart. What it means is the church is different from any other institution in the world. It's set apart. The call of the church is not to reflect the culture. We're different. And it's okay to be different. But we're also sanctified. Holy in the idea that we're pure. Doesn't mean that we're sinless. You know that. Because you're a member. Offense meant. It just means that we're all sinners here. But we're sinners that are saints. We're sinners that are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Because of the presence of God in our midst. The presence of God by His Spirit in our hearts and lives. We're holy. But another characteristic of the church is that she stands. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. This is what Calvin was speaking of, that the church is kept safe, that the church is preserved, that the church of God will endure till the end. After the sermon, we'll sing glorious things of thee are spoken in one of the stanzas says, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. That at the end of the day, as Calvin wrote 500 years ago, that there are turmoils, there are revolutions, there is chaos that surrounds us. But at the end of the day, the church stands. The church will endure. I'm often fascinated. You listen to Christians talk and they bemoan the weakness of the church. They bemoan the fact that culture is so strong and the church is so weak. And I would suggest that we need to once again go back into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about the church. Paul is masterful in his design of the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, starting in verse 2, Paul is working a metaphor for us living out the Christian faith, and the metaphor is to walk. He introduces it at the end of chapter 2, and then in chapters 4 and 5, what you'll find is that Paul keeps hammering away that we walk, 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 that we walk. And then he gets to chapter 6 and he changes the metaphor. He's saying, as a Christian, you walk, you walk, you walk, you walk, you walk. And then in chapter 6, he now says, therefore stand. Be able to stand against the schemes of the devil and take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Therefore stand. On the holy mount stands the city. The church is not weak. The very gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Do not underestimate the power that God has given to the church. We began our service singing from Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the heart of the message of Psalm 46 is that God is in the midst of His city. Therefore, let every chaos occur. The city stands because God is in her. Third, we are told that the Lord loves the church above everything else. Why does God love and choose the church and the people of the church? Because it pleased Him. But why? Why did it please Him? Why did He set His affection upon her? If you keep your finger in Psalm 87 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy is Moses giving instructions to the people of God before they're going to go into the promised land, and he's reminding them of certain truths, certain realities that they need to know before going into the promised land. And Moses is saying truths that are similar to what we're finding in Psalm 87. And starting in verse 6 of chapter 7, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." This is just another way of saying that He's founded this holy people. But why? Why did He pick these people? It's out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So why did He set His love on them and choose them? Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers." Why does God love His people? Because God loves His people. The reason is found in the heart of God. What He's saying to the people before they enter the promised land is, you never earned God's love. God's love to you was given out of his heart of love. It wasn't because of you. It was because of him. Actually, I think this is why Paul frames his prayer in Ephesians 3 like he does. He's saying, I want you to understand the height and the length and the breadth of the love of God. And I'm praying that God would help you to know a love that surpasses knowledge. See, we live life experiencing conditional love. That's really the world of a human being, that the love that we experience and give almost entirely because of our sinful hearts is conditional in nature. And this is why God's love is so difficult to wrap our minds around, because God's love is different than any other love that we experience, in that the love of God is unconditional. And Paul is saying, you're going to need the very power of God to understand that type of love. This first section ends with, that glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Glorious things of you are spoken. It just reminded me that people like to talk, don't they? I think it's called gossip, but we like to talk. We like to whisper about, and then just fill in the blank with whatever. Back when I was in college, there was a song by Bonnie Raitt, "Let's Give Them Something to Talk About." The psalmist is saying, the church of God gives people something to talk about. And what they're talking about is the glorious things that are true of the church. The strength and security and safety of the church. But the glorious things of the church, we didn't read these, but the rest of Psalm 48 talks about the great king of the church. They want to talk about the people of the church, the citizens of the church, and their beauty. Psalm 45. It's the idea that we want to talk about the church and its message, the glorious truth that flows out of the church, the message of salvation, the message of grace, the message of mercy, the message of forgiveness, the message of a great God that reigns and rules over all things. A God that brings redemption that is full and free. Glorious things are spoken of the church. But as the psalmist moves on in verses 4 through 6, his emphasis changes. He's no longer going to talk just about the church being founded. He's going to talk about being born in her. And that brings us to our second point, born, verses 4 through 6. It's not actually hard to see the point of these verses. The psalmist makes it easy because he repeats it three times. This one was born there. This one and that one were born in her. This one was born there. The idea of where you're born, we assign to it a sense of identity. That somehow our place of birth gives us a form of who we are. And where we instinctively want to associate identity with. For a lot of years, I was a social studies teacher, taught American government and world history and U.S. history, and I was fascinated by this concept of birth. And it always was fascinating to me because we are a land of immigrants. That at some point or another, everybody that's here can trace back that they came here. And so it fascinates me when we begin to assign some sort of benchmark of when we came. That becomes significant. No idea why. So silly. That if I came here 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago, that somehow that makes a difference. I used to teach in Orange City. I went to college there. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret, but you have to promise not to tell. I'm actually not Dutch. I know that's a shocker. I look it, but I'm not. I'm actually not. So when I went to college, I would encounter people that would say to me, "Where are you from?" Now, I knew what they meant, but I was kind of a knothead about it. So I would always answer not with the answer that they wanted, but the answer that I wanted to give. So they would say, "Where are you from?" And I would say, "Oh, I was raised in Southwest Iowa." Well, that's not what they meant. So they would come back a second time and say, "No, where are you from?" And so me, being an expert knothead, would reply, "Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I was actually born in Nebraska." What they wanted to know was, what was my place of origin? They knew I wasn't Dutch, but they wanted to know what I was. And I was making a point in my response that I am not defined by my nationality. And I was kind of making a subtle point to them that maybe they shouldn't be either. Maybe another example will help. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Miracle. It's about the 1980 hockey team. And coach for the University of Minnesota was tasked to coach the 1980 Olympic team, and he's getting all of these college kids from all over the country, and he has 6 months to take all of these kids from all across the country and make them into a cohesive unit and as a team. And he's trying to bring all of these different people together, and he asks them all three questions to help them get to know one another. And he asks them the questions: what's your name, where are you from, and who do you play for? And so people throughout the training and the conditioning and all of the drills, he would stop and say, "So-and-so, who are you? What's your name? Where did you come from? Who do you play for?" And they would say their name, they would tell the location where they were born, and then they would say, "I play for the University of Minnesota. I play for Boston University. I play for Boston College," whatever it might be. And as they're getting close to the Olympics opening, they play an exhibition game against the Norwegian national team. And they play to a tie. And Norway's not very good. And the coach is absolutely livid with their performance. So after the game, he actually has his team stay on the ice. And he begins to condition the team. And they're skating back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And after every time he has them do a drill, he's yelling at them and talking to them and communicating to them. And his assistant coaches think that he's lost his mind, and they are actually literally on the ice, physically almost not able to go any further. And he keeps saying again and again and again. And he's called them to go to the line again for more conditioning. And finally, one of the men on the team yells out, "I'm Mike Arizziano, Winthrop, Massachusetts. I play for the United States of America." And the same reality has to be true for us within the church. In our text, what it's saying is that there are people that are coming from Egypt and Babylon and Cush and Philistia and Tyre, all known enemies of the church of God. And what this is saying is that their identity is not in those things, that they used to be identified by those things. They used to be identified by things in the world, but not any longer. They're no longer Egyptian or a Cushite or a Philistine. They are a child of God born in the church. What Paul would say in Philippians 3 verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what defines us. That all of us are just exactly like what is true of these countries named here. All of us are enemies of God. All of us are outside of Christ. All of us are those that are rebels and sinners against Him. And what defined us was what was true about us in the world. And what the text is saying is that's no longer what you're defined by. That the church is a country of the reborn. What Jesus talks about in John 3, that we are those that have experienced a new birth. And our identity is attached to that new birth. And what the psalmist says about those that are born in her, that are born again, is that they are both established and recorded. For the Most High Himself will establish her, 5b. The Lord records as He registers the people. Established. The same idea as that the church stands. Psalm 46 that we started the service with says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She's established. Psalm 48 verse 8 says, God will establish her forever. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New, there's this sense that those that are the children of God have their names recorded in the book of life. Remember that people sinned against God and Moses is interceding for them, and Moses comes to the point of saying, God, forgive them their sins, but if not, then blot my name out of the book of life. Psalm 69 and speaking about the enemies of God, says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Book of Revelation, Revelation 21, talks about that those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. All of this is just another way of saying that those that are born again within the church, God keeps. And God knows. In a meeting the other day, and it was with the leadership of student government, and we had asked them, what would you want us as Board of Trustees to know? Where should we give our attention? And I was fascinated by one of the answers. One of the answers was that you would know us as people. And that you would actually see us. That's what Psalm 87 is saying about the children of God. That God knows you and sees you and takes care of you. We come to the end of the second point. I just have a question. Are you those individually that have been born in the city of God? I didn't ask if you go to church. I didn't even ask if you were a member of a church. What I really want to know is, are you a true child of the church? Have you been born again? And that answer is essential. And it really leads us to our third point, satisfied, verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. One commentator captured the sentiments of this verse this way. In God our joy, from God our supplies, to God our praise. The psalm begins with the declaration that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And really at the end, the question is in essence being reversed. The beginning saying God loves the church more than anything else. And at the end, the psalmist in some ways is saying, is this true of you? Do you love God more than any place else? Do you love being with God's people more than any place else? But it's interesting. It's not asking. It's making a declaration that those that are truly God's people, all their satisfaction, all their springs are in God. Actually, more specifically, it would be all their springs, all their satisfaction are in the church. In a little bit, we'll sing the glorious things of thee are spoken. In the second stanza, we read this. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst assuage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age. There's a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 47. I know probably most of us don't spend a lot of time in the book of Ezekiel. Some of it is very difficult to understand and navigate. But in Ezekiel 47, there's this beautiful picture that there is water that is flowing out of the temple. And the idea is that you go so far out from the water that's flowing out of the temple, and you go so far out and it's ankle deep, you go a little bit further out, it's knee deep, you go a little bit further out, it's waist deep, and you go even further out and you can't cross it. And then Ezekiel 47 goes on to speak of that what this water is accomplishing, and what this water is accomplishing is that it's giving life. Trees are being nourished by it, and in the leaves of the trees is the healing of the nations. And in that water is where all of these fish are teeming. And the idea is that this water that's flowing out of the temple is what gives life to all that experience and drink of it and find their satisfaction in it. That's the church. That the church is giving life to those outside of its walls. It's the imagery of Psalm 87, life and satisfaction that flows from God in the church. The world is desperately thirsty. They're looking for satisfaction. And all you have to do is spend time with them to know that they're seeking that satisfaction in all the wrong places. For one of my history classes in college, I had to read the autobiography of Malcolm X, and in that book, Malcolm X talks about when he came to embrace Islam as a religion. I'm not promoting Islam as a religion, but the imagery is actually so powerful. And what he talks about is that those that followed Islam came into the prison and talked to him and said, really what's happening is that people who are thirsty will drink whatever is offered to them. And what is being offered to them is this dirty water. But because they're so thirsty, they're willing to drink that dirty water. And that's what you see all around you in society, that what's being offered to people is dirty water. But because that's all they know and that's all they've experienced, they'll keep drinking of that dirty water that really cannot satisfy. But the church has pure living water, what Jesus Christ declared himself to be. And what he said is that out of his people, springs of living water will flow. Ezekiel 47. And what I want to know is whether we'll truly embrace the imagery of Psalm 87. If we'll truly understand that this is the institution founded by God, established by God, kept by God, empowered and equipped by God. To be a force for life and refreshment in the world. That not only we find our satisfaction here, but if you will, that the floodgates of the church are opened up and the waters flow. That those outside our walls would experience that same transformative water, which is really embracing Jesus Christ. May it be true that glorious things of this church are spoken, and that the message of the gospel goes forth with power from your walls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the church and its great gift that it is and should be for your people. Father, we thank you that you watch over and care for us, that you are in our midst. And we pray that we might be those that are equipped by you to take the truths of your word into a lost world and provide the living water that those that are in darkness need to drink deeply from. Father, we would ask that you would do this for your great name's sake. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.